Well, good morning. It's a beautiful day. And the World Cup finals is coming up. Looking forward to that. So today's scripture reading, as in previous weeks, can be found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. I welcome you to recite the Lord's Prayer with me. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is God's word. Can you guys hear me from back there? Is it okay? You want the volume to be a little higher? A little bit higher, okay. Slightly higher. All right, so we're continuing our series in the Lord's Prayer. We're using this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught, as a model for how we should pray. And so we're examining each part of the prayer each week, and we're looking at it in detail. And today, we come to that part of the prayer where we're taught to pray, forgive us our debt, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, to understand this part of the prayer, we really have to understand three things, I think. First of all, we have to understand what God's forgiveness is. It's a lot more complicated than you think, but yeah, we have to understand what God's forgiveness is. Second, we need to understand why we need to be forgiven. Okay. Hey. And third, we need to understand what we need to be forgiven of. Okay, so first, what is God's forgiveness? And, you know, as I was preparing for this message, I really came to understand that God's forgiveness is a lot deeper and richer and fuller than we can imagine. And my job today is to explain the richness and deepness, the depth, and the fullness of this idea of God's forgiveness. And do you know where we have to start? We really have to start with the story of Israel. You know, I was reflecting on this just yesterday. I was reflecting on how difficult it is for us to understand ourselves without understanding Israel. Okay. So to understand Israel, we need to deal with Israel's story, deal with Israel's history. So what I'm going to do is basically I'm going to answer this question, what is God's forgiveness, from a historical perspective of what God's forgiveness meant for the Israelites. And historically speaking, God's forgiveness was what Jesus came to offer, what Jesus made possible through his death and resurrection. So the Gospels present many stories of Jesus forgiving others, right? I can think of at least two off the top of my head, but probably there are more. And the Gospels frames Jesus' death on the cross as what was necessary for God's forgiveness. So it's no exaggeration to say that God's forgiveness was at the heart of Jesus' ministry and message. So if you were to ask me, why did Jesus come into the world? I would say, like the New Testament says, he came into the world to bring God's forgiveness. Now, at this point, some of you might be asking, wasn't God's forgiveness always available? Wasn't God always a forgiving God? Even in the Old Testament, God's forgiveness was available, wasn't it? Wasn't that what the system of temple sacrifices for? The temple sacrifices, some of them were to atone for people's sins. And even now, I mean, we have different religions who speak of God's forgiving people. Didn't God always forgive people?
Then in what way was Jesus' message and ministry of God's forgiveness unique or different or special or distinct in any way? What was so special about Jesus' ministry and message of God's forgiveness? It's a good question. Have you ever thought about that question? It's a good question to ask. And it deserves an answer. And to get an adequate answer, we really need to go into Israel's history. Okay. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to compress 500 years of Israel's history in 1 minute. So Israel's history. Let's start with Moses. He's a good place to start because Moses was an important figure in Judaism. He was the one who God sent to deliver the people from slavery in Egypt. And one of the first places that Moses led the people of Israel to after they left Egypt was Mount Sinai. Okay. Now, do you know why Mount Sinai is important? Mount Sinai is important because it was there that God entered into a covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. A covenantal relationship is a relationship that a son might have with his father, a relationship that a wife might have with her husband. And God entered into that kind of relationship with the people of Israel, and God gave them the rules of the covenant, the laws of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And God led the people through Moses to the Promised Land, which they initially refused to enter, but eventually they entered it. They settled in the Promised Land, and there they lived for 400 years. But instead of becoming the light to the nations that they were meant to become, instead of being faithful to God's covenant, instead of remaining faithful to God and obeying the Ten Commandments, they were like all the other nations. They were like the people that occupied the land before them. They committed the same sin of idolatry and injustice that the previous occupants committed. And so what did God do? What did God do? God judged them. And he sent foreign armies to conquer them. So the northern tribes were conquered first by the Assyrians, and then the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they were conquered by the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And they were taken into exile. But God, through the prophets who were God's spokesmen, God promised that one day he would forgive them and return them to the land, the promised land that they had inherited, but they lost due to their sins. And God promised that one day the temple would be rebuilt. So the temple was a national symbol of the Jews. The temple was the epicenter of Jewish religious and cultural life. And it was destroyed when Jerusalem was conquered. But one day, the temple would be rebuilt. And the glory of the Lord would return to the temple. One day, a descendant of David would rule over them instead of foreign emperors. One day, all the lost sheep would be gathered in. And they would, the descendant of David, the Messiah, would usher in an era of unprecedented peace and security, justice and mercy. Now, is that what happened? No, not exactly. Okay, not exactly. They did return. They did return to the land. Right? 70 years after the exile, they did return. A small remnant, a very, very tiny remnant of the people returned to the land. And the temple was rebuilt. But it lacked the glory of the original temple. And the people were still ruled by foreign emperors. They were still under foreign domination. The descendant of David did not rule over them. And there was a very real sense among the people living at that time that this was not the return from exile that they had been hoping for, that they had been promised by the prophets. So did the prophecies fail? Did the prophecies fail? No, not exactly. Because they were still holding out hope that the prophecies of God's return to Israel, of God leading them to this, to the new promise, that it will one day come to fruition. So there was a sense among the people living at that time that though they were still in the land, the exile was not over. They were still, in a sense, living in exile. But they still held out hope that one day God would return and the exile would be over. And God would lead them out of exile, just like God led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And it was into that world that Jesus was born. It was a world filled with messianic hope and expectation. It was a world eagerly waiting for God's promises to become fulfilled. And so when Jesus declares, "Your sins have been forgiven," what is he saying? Is he simply saying, you can get rid of your guilt? Is he simply saying that your conscience can be clear? No. He is saying that, but he's saying something more meaningful than that. He's saying that the kingdom of God is now breaking into the world. He's saying that the Messiah has come, that the Lord has returned to Israel and is bringing them out of exile. He's saying that the long-awaited restoration has finally begun. He's saying that the long-awaited promises of God was finally coming to fruition. So if we think of forgiveness as simply choosing not to take revenge, choosing not to hold a grudge, that is forgiveness at one level. That is one level of forgiveness, okay? But biblical forgiveness is much, much deeper than that. Forgiveness in its deepest level is nothing less than reconciliation. It's nothing less than return of a broken relation from a broken relationship. It's not simply saying that you can get rid of your guilt now. It is biblical forgiveness is as deep as saying reconciliation has begun. It's as deep as if a couple was always bickering, so they finally decide to get divorced. But then they forgive each other. If they forgive each other, what would happen? Reunion would happen. The return of their old life and love together would happen. The restoration of a broken relationship would happen. And that's the forgiveness that Jesus came to announce. So you see why Jesus' message and ministry of God's forgiveness was so unique and so special. Because Jesus was not simply declaring you can be free from a guilty conscience. He was not simply saying your guilt has been removed. He wasn't simply saying that your sins won't be counted against you. But he was saying that the kingdom of God has come. The Messiah has come. The end of exile has come. God has returned to Israel. The return of your relationship with God has happened. He was announcing something like the doors of the prison have been flung open and now all of the prisoners are set free. He was declaring the reconciliation of the people of Israel with their God. Now, this is important to understand. It's important to see that if we think of forgiveness as simply as the erasure the erasure of guilt, then we don't get the full picture of what God's forgiveness means. Because God's forgiveness is not simply that your guilt has been cleared. God's forgiveness means that the reconciliation, the story of the Bible was pointing to, has finally come to fulfillment. Did you understand? Do you understand that the story of the Bible is pointing towards reconciliation? The reconciliation of God with us, the reconciliation of enemies with one another. And that is what Jesus came to bring about. You know, I mentioned that the Jews had temple sacrifices, but those sacrifices couldn't accomplish what Jesus could accomplish. Because those sacrifices couldn't take away our sins. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Because only the sacrifice that those sacrifices pointed to could take away our sins. Jesus was that sacrifice. Jesus was the end of all sacrifices. Because Jesus accomplished what those sacrifices foreshadowed. And those sacrifices foreshadowed our return to God and God's return to us. So, the Bible starts with Genesis. In Genesis, we're told that human beings had unbroken fellowship with God. But that fellowship was lost due to human sin. But Jesus was declaring, when he was saying, your sins have been forgiven, he was actually saying that a way has been made back to fellowship with God. Did you know that return from exile happens to be one of the great biblical themes? It's actually one of the great literary themes as well. Think of how a homecoming feels. Think of the story of the Odyssey. So I mentioned the Odyssey because a movie version of it has recently come out. And it's a story of a Greek hero who attempts to return home after the Trojan War. Think of how so many people so often dream of returning to a happier place, happier time. And then you get an idea of what Jesus came to bring about. Jesus came to bring about a return to a happier time, a happier place. A place where there was no sickness, there was no suffering, there was no sin, there was no death. And that's what God's forgiveness means. See, we get a picture of what God's forgiveness looks like in the story of the prodigal son. And you know that story? It's a story of a son who insults his father by demanding his share of the inheritance while the father was alive, as if to say, I wish you were dead so that I can have my inheritance now. And the father complies with the son's wishes, and the son leaves home, determined to get away as far away from the father as possible. But before long, he begins to be in need, and in that state of need, he thinks about his father. He thinks about how much better his life had been under his father's care. And he decides to return home. And he comes up with an apology. He comes up with what he will say to his father once he sees him. He thinks that he will say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But while the son was still a long ways off, the father sees him in the distance. And the father runs to him. And you have to understand that, you know, Middle Eastern family patriarchs didn't run. Because, you know, they didn't wear pants. They wear robes that went down to their ankles. And to run, you had to lift up your robes and exposing your legs. And it was undignified. It was undignified. It was beneath their dignity. Little children ran. But older men, they never ran. But this father doesn't care. He's just so glad that the son is home. He runs to him, embraces him, calls for the best robe to be brought and put on him, calls for the family signet ring to be put on his finger, sandals on his feet. And Jesus tells this story to announce to us what God's forgiveness looks like. It looks like a son trying to earn his way back into the family, right? That's what the son thought, that if he worked hard enough, the father would see how much he'd changed, and the father would welcome him back. But the father wouldn't hear of it, and the father welcomed the son back, not as a slave, not as a servant, but as a son. And this is what God's forgiveness looks like. It looks like the restoration of a broken relationship. It looks like reconciliation. Somebody might ask, why do we have to ask God for forgiveness? If God welcomes us so warmly, so unconditionally, why do we have to ask God to forgive us? But you have to understand this, that we don't ask for God's forgiveness as people outside the family relationship trying to get into the family. We ask for God's forgiveness as sons and daughters who already belong to the family. We ask God's forgiveness because we don't want anything to come between us and God. We don't want sin to disrupt our fellowship, our relationship with God. And that's what sin does. Sin disrupts our relationship with God. So asking God to forgive us is not really about beating ourselves over the head. It's not about making ourselves feel bad. It's about restoration and healing and transformation. As John put it, in 1 John 1:9, he says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, John does not simply say God will forgive us if we confess our sins. John says God will cleanse us from our sins if we confess our sins. Every time we sin, we defile ourselves. We harden our hearts. Sin leaves its mark. Sin makes us into the kind of people who will find it easier to sin the next time. I recently heard somebody say that sin starts off as a burden, something that we really don't want to do. But then it becomes our custom, our habit. And then it becomes our delight, something that we delight in. But the only thing that will stop that progression is confession. Confession is the only thing that will roll back the defiling effects of sin, the way that sin defiles us and hardens us. It's the only thing that will transform us into the kind of person that God wants us to be. So sin is, since it's not really about thinking how terrible I am, what a terrible person I am, I can't believe that I ever did this. It's not about that at all. It's not making ourselves feel bad. It's about healing. It's about transformation. It's about cleansing. It's important to understand that when we confess our sins, when we ask God to forgive our sins, we're not just asking for ourselves, we're asking for other people as well. Isn't this why Jesus says, pray this way, forgive us our debt. Our debt assumes collective responsibility. N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, says that when we pray for God to forgive us, we are actually praying for the entire world. We're praying for God's forgiveness not only to come into our lives, but to come into our family's life, our friend's life, our neighbor's life, our colleague's life, our co-worker's life. We're not just praying for ourselves, but we're praying for other people as well. And there's another dimension of meaning in the words our and us, right? Because our and us also suggests that we take responsibility for our sins instead of blaming other people, which is a very human tendency. This is what Adam did when he sinned. He blamed Eve. And this is what Eve did when she sinned. she blamed the serpent. You know, sin, you know, guilt is kind of, it's a funny business, because some people assume guilt when they have no guilt. They have false guilt. Some people deny their guilt when they should be really, they really should be guilty, when they're really guilty. Other people, they take the burden of guilt and they try to live with it. But if we have real guilt instead of imagined guilt, then we need to confess it. We cannot deny it, and we must take responsibility for it. It's true that other people have contributed to making us the person that we are. But no one can take responsibility for our lives except ourselves. So if a child has been abused or neglected, it's true that he's not responsible for what's been done to him, but as he grows up, he's responsible for how he responds to what's been done to him. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." But Jesus doesn't just teach us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." He teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And that last part, "as we have forgiven our debtors," it shows that God's forgiveness is not simply a private matter, as if all we need to do is just confess our sins to God and then we're in the clear. You know, sin has a vertical dimension, because every sin is ultimately against God. But sin also has a horizontal dimension, because a lot of our sins is what we do to hurt other people. And if what we have done is to hurt other people, then we need to seek reconciliation with others. We need both. We need to be forgiven by God, but we should also pursue reconciliation and forgiveness from other people as well. That's what Jesus taught. In places like Matthew 5:23, he says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." He was saying that worship is only acceptable if it involves making it right with the people that you have wronged. And then he gives the other side. In Matthew 18:15, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone." So whether we are the one who sinned against others or other people have sinned against us, we are to be people who seek reconciliation and forgiveness from others. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. I'm not saying, by the way, that reconciliation should happen right away. Sometimes reconciliation happens after a very, very, very long time, if at all, in this world. But the goal of forgiveness is always, always reconciliation. The goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. I'm not saying either that this is easy. I think one of the reasons why Jesus uses the word debt is the word debt reveals how difficult this is. You know, every time somebody does anything wrong to us, we feel that this person owes us, that this person has an unpaid debt to us. And we mean to make them pay. We mean to make them pay back their debt to us. And if it involves taking them to court, then fine, let's go to court. If it involves making them suffer so that they'll come begging for mercy and forgiveness, that's even better. And if we can't make them pay, then at least we can make them suffer, right? At least we can make them go through the same kinds of miseries that we went through. But Jesus calls us to a better way. Jesus calls us to release people from their debt to us, to surrender our desire to make them pay. One application of this is Paul's application to the Corinthian church. You know, in the Corinthian church, there were lawsuits between believers. Maybe, I don't know why, Maybe they didn't pay their debt. But one believer was suing another believer. And do you know what Paul says? Isn't it better for you to be wronged? Isn't it better for you to be defrauded than to bring a lawsuit against your brother? Paul was saying you need to release that person's debt. And it's actually the fact that there's lawsuits among you, it shows that you don't really get what forgiveness means. Because forgiveness doesn't simply mean that you don't hold a grudge. Simply, forgiveness means you release the people from their debt. So the rule that Paul established, no losses among believers. A believer cannot sue another believer. Different rule among non-believers, okay? I'm not saying that you can't sue anyone. There's a different rule among non-believers. Concerning non-believers. But with believers, no lawsuits. To close, let's ask this question. Why the word debt? Why doesn't Jesus pray, ask us to pray, forgive us our sins, or forgive us our trespasses? Why does Jesus tell us to pray, forgive us our debt? Scholars think that Jesus was drawing upon the Old Testament vision of a sabbatical and jubilee year, as described in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15. So in those passages, every 7 years was supposed to be a sabbatical year. Okay? The year in which all debts were canceled. And every 50 years was supposed to be the jubilee year. The year in which all slaves were emancipated. And all ancestral lands that had been sold to pay off debt was returned to the original owner. So in the sabbatical year, debts canceled. Jubilee year, slaves go free. Lands are returned to their original owner. Why? The purpose is restoration. The purpose is liberation from an endless cycle of debt and lifelong poverty. The purpose is to give people a fresh start, a new beginning. And it's almost certain that Jesus was drawing upon that vision when he announced, you must cancel other people's debt as God has canceled your debt. To forgive other people means to become a jubilee people. To forgive other people means that we become a people who restore other people so that we don't hold them to lifelong we don't hold them to an endless cycle of debt to us. But we release them, even at great cost to ourselves. Even at great cost to ourselves. Why should we do this? Because this is what God has done for us. Because God has forgiven us and restored us. And if God has done this for us, then how can we withhold forgiveness and restoration from other people? We cannot. We must not. We must not. We are to be a jubilee people. We are to be a sabbatical people who give other people rest and who ourselves enter into rest. We are to be kingdom people. We are to be a new Exodus people, which is what Jesus accomplished, right? Jesus accomplished a new Exodus. He's the one who's led us out of exile into the promised land. And as God has forgiven us, we are to forgive other people. I understand how difficult this is sometimes. Who doesn't struggle with this sometimes? But the answer isn't to try harder. The answer is to remind ourselves of the good news of God's forgiveness of us. That the answer is to remind ourselves of the immeasurable debt that we owed but God has released us from? The answer is to have a grateful heart. I was reflecting on this yesterday, how, you know, what sets us apart from non-believers? What's the difference between believers and non-believers? The difference isn't so much behavioral. Did you notice that? I mean, non-believers, believers, they pretty much behave the same way. If they have good manners, they behave according to good manners. They behave according to customs and culture. The difference is attitudinal. We have an attitudinal difference. We are people who do all things with thanksgiving, not with a grumbling heart, but a heart of gratitude towards God for what he has done for us. And that is the answer to our bitterness, our anger, our unforgiveness, is to have a grateful heart. To be a Christian, to be a believer, is to have a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for what he has done. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this good news of Jesus. Jesus has come, and he hasn't just come to announce that we can be forgiven as if we can be cleared of our guilt, but he has come to announce that we can return, that God has returned, and now everything has been made new, and now reconciliation is possible, now relationship is possible, and now healing is possible, transformation is possible. Oh God, help us to believe this message. And help us to come to you and ask for forgiveness. Hear this in Christ's name, amen.